So our passage tonight will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to look at, in detail, verse 19, but for context, we'll go back up to verse 13. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. So we're going to focus in on that last passage of verse 19 through 20 when he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. And the first question we should ask ourselves is, what's the connection between these two ending verses here, the ending verses of the chapter, and what precedes it? Well, Paul describes his relationship to the Thessalonians, and he tells them, I love you. You guys are on my heart. I wish I was there. I want to see you face to face, but I was hindered from coming to you. I want to be there, but I was hindered. Probably, this is a one-way conversation. We're catching one part of the conversation of a telephone, right? Probably what was going on the other conversation is the persecutors of this church were probably saying that Paul was kind of a con artist. He'd come into town, try to, preach a message, get his money, and then when it gets hot, he'd bail on you, and he'd leave you to deal with the problems, right? That's what they were probably saying about Paul. And Paul's saying, that's not the case at all. I wanted to be there for you. I had great concern for you, and if it wasn't for the hindrance of Satan, I would be there. And we talked about that last time. What's the hindrance of Satan? Most likely the persecution that was stirred up there so that Paul could not return. Because if he would, he'd probably put his team in danger and potentially himself in danger. So Paul's saying that I love you. And he's trying to show them how much do I love you. And he gives this description of his love for them. They are his hope. They are his joy, glory, and crown of boasting at the second coming. Now this is certainly quite a list. Now, we all like to be made much of, and Paul certainly makes much of them. What if someone said that to you? You are my hope, my joy, my glory, and my crown. Probably blush. This is wonderful. I'm glad that I mean so much to you. Well, that's Paul's feeling toward them. He loves them so greatly. Now, there's several things interesting about this passage. First, why does Paul describe the believers this way? Paul just merely flattering them? What's going on here? This is quite extreme language to describe other believers. The second question is, why does Paul say that the believers will be all of these things to him at the second coming? Why the identification of the second coming if he's just trying to tell them how much he loves them? So first, let's consider what he describes the believers as. He says that they are his hope, joy, glory, and crown of boasting. Paul describes them as his hope because, well, not because they are his final hope. What is the Christian's final hope? It's not in anyone else's salvation, right? It's not even in the pastor's salvation. It's in no one's salvation, but ultimately our final hope is in Jesus Christ alone, right? He is our final hope. Romans 8:23 puts it this way. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So according to Romans 8:23, our hope that we have been saved is our salvation, which is identified as the redemption of our bodies. We all know Ephesians 2:8, for you have been saved through you've been saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And because of the familiarity of that passage, sometimes we might think that salvation is merely temporal. We have it now. Okay? But there's a sense that we have it now, that we have the promise of justification. But there's also a sense that salvation is future. That's where we go through pain and suffering and misery and even indwelling sin in our lives because we haven't received the fullness of our salvation. Salvation is yet future. So what is our final hope? The glorification of our bodies. That we will be like him who is the author of life itself. So Paul is in no way describing the Thessalonians as his great and final hope, but rather he's just describing them as a hope. And this is, of course, not contradicting himself. He's just simply saying that in one sense, that his final hope is glorification. In another sense, in a lesser sense, he has great hope, and he's very invested in the salvation of the Thessalonians. And he describes his great concern for these believers just a few verses later in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. We read there when he says, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So he has a great hope that these people would be saved, and he's on the flip side, he's fearful that they will not be saved, that in fact, that the tempter, the devil, will have led them into apostasy, the same devil that just a few verses before had hindered him from coming. We talked about that, right? The devil's hindering Paul because he wants to keep these people isolated to destroy their faith. And Paul has great hope that they will be saved. And of course, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. He sends Timothy to go out and check on their faith. And what do you know? They are still believing in Jesus Christ, and they still love him. And actually, this whole letter is a response to the report of Timothy there. So, we have Paul's great hope. His final hope is in salvation and glorification, and being with the Lord. But he has a lesser hope, which is the salvation of these beloved saints of his. Hopefully, we all have a similar feeling toward those that we love. Hopefully, you have a great hope for your children's salvation. Hopefully you have a great hope for your spouse's salvation, everyone in this church's salvation, right? Your friends, your coworkers, all of those people, you have a great desire to see them saved. I was just having a conversation the other day is that our children should know, first and foremost, that our greatest desire is for them to be saved. Right? I mean, some of you put high expectations on your children, which is not a bad thing, which is a very good thing. It's a very good thing to have use your influence to try to lead them to something good. Right? And so hopefully, maybe for some of you, it might be music. Some of you might be college degrees or something like that. And if your children drop out of college, they have to see you again, right? And that you'll be disappointed in them. That's a good expectation for them to have, is this social pressure in some sense to do what is right. But hopefully your children know, because you've instilled it into them, that your greatest hope for them is for them to know the Lord. And so they know that if you come home revealing that you are an unbeliever, you will crush your parents. Hopefully that you can see that is what I'm getting at, because it's true, because your actions speak louder than your words. And you've shown them that my greatest desire for you, my greatest hope, is that you would know the Lord. And that's Paul's attitude here. His hope is that they would know the Lord. But again, our final hope remains in Christ alone. So the Thessalonian believers are the hope of Paul in the sense that he's extremely vested emotionally in their salvation. So then he says that they are his hope. So in what way are these believers the joy of Paul? Well, this is very closely related to the way that they are the hope. It's closely tied into their salvation. Just like he hopes that they'd be saved, he also finds great joy in their salvation. He finds unending joy at the fact that one day, at the resurrection, he will see them. There's a song by Ray Bolts that I used to absolutely love. I still love it. He says that one day at the resurrection, right? He says that, you know, you're not supposed to cry in heaven, but he's going to fall into tears seeing all the people that he's influenced and all the people coming and thanking him for laboring in that field. And I just think that is a beautiful picture of the joy that we will have in heaven. What will make a difference for us when we're in heaven is the joy that we have to see other people saved, see other people that we have influenced for the kingdom of God. Paul here is reflecting this idea that he has great joy in the salvation of others. He's reflecting an attitude what we first find in Jesus. And we see this in Luke chapter 15. If you could turn over to Luke chapter 15 of your Bibles, and we'll consider the words of our Lord. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. The beloved words of our Lord begin with saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need for repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, Jesus, both of these little stories are essentially the same, right? They're something that's lost, and someone who represents God searching it out, leaving 99, leaving the other, the coins, right, in that case, and going out and finding that thing. And once they find it, then they tell their neighbors and their friends, "Rejoice with me, for I have found this thing of great value to me." And Jesus doesn't leave us wondering what this means, because he tells us plainly the meaning of these parables. He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." And he says, in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over sinners who repent." You know, I've always taken this passage to suggest that angels rejoice at the salvation of people repenting. And you know what? I think this passage very well might be saying that. But it did strike me that's not precisely what it says. Look at verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner." It doesn't say angels, it says in heaven. There are more than one being in heaven. Namely, God resides in heaven, right? Angels and God reside in heaven. So maybe this is referring to God's joy. And look at verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And I always read this, that there will be more joy among the angels of God, as if the angels were rejoicing. It very well could be that, but it actually says before the angels, which suggests that the person rejoicing, the joy that's coming, is actually from God. And that actually makes sense, because who is the woman having the silver coins? The woman represents God, right? And the woman is the one who says, "Rejoice with me," and calls all her neighbors to rejoice. Now, certainly, probably the neighbors are rejoicing with me, right? So they're rejoicing as well, but so is the woman, is the point. And the same thing about this shepherd boy who's going out. He says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found these sheep." So I think very likely that not only is the angels rejoicing, but so is God. Isn't that amazing? God in heaven rejoices over the salvation of sinners. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. So we see here that Paul is reflecting not only the attitude of Jesus, who spoke these words, who is in the very image of God, right? That Jesus Christ is the image of God. He has the fullness of deity in bodily form. We also see this attitude not only in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also God, the angels, and here in Paul. And so of all of these people, we have such a great cloud of witnesses, then how can we not rejoice in other people's salvation? How can we not find that to be our greatest joy and pleasure, is to see people saved? This is the great joy of God. This should be the great joy of us. And we should put our money where our mouth is. If this is our great joy, we find such pleasure in it, then we should do it. Right? The things that we find joy in, the things that we find pleasure in, we often find ourselves doing. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." Why could Paul endure all things for the sake of the elect? Because they were his great joy. Because he knew that these people being turned around and coming to heaven would produce great joy in him, great joy in Christ, great joy in God, and great joy among the angels. Hopefully we see new converts as our great joy of surpassing worth, and they bring us a source of unending satisfaction. And notice that the joy isn't just when they initially get saved, but this whole context is that there will be his great joy at the second coming. We're not just joyful now, but this is a joy that keeps on giving. I'm joyful now of your salvation, and I'm going to keep on being joyful all the way up to the second coming. And I think at the second coming, we will see those that we have converted and those who we have positively impacted in our ministry, and we will rejoice very greatly. We'll be so glad that God has used us to bless others. So when you're tempted to give up, you're tempted to think, I'm done with these people. They never give me any appreciation. I'm not doing it anymore. Remember that you will one day rejoice at the ministry that you did in those children and your spouse and those people who are ungrateful, right? One day that you will rejoice and they will rejoice with you and they will say, thank you so much for laboring with a stubborn person just like me. Many of us who are wise or even just have the means like to invest in our retirement, right? Because we know one day we're going to be there. We're going to have something there. If we have the opportunity, we would like to invest in our retirement. It makes a whole lot of sense. My mom always pressures me in my investing in my retirement. She's always putting the pressure on me, and for good reason, because she knows one day I'll be there. And it makes sense. We should put things away for the benefit of our future self. And so, too, we should invest in the lives of others because we have a spiritual retirement and an investment in their lives. In heaven, it won't matter how much money you have made in this life, but it will only matter about the lives that you have touched and impacted. Other believers' sanctification will be your great joy before the throne of God. So we've seen that other believers are our joy, our hope, and our crown of boasting. So what is this idea of crown of boasting? Well, this is very closely connected to what he says at the end of our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "For you are our glory." So the idea of you are our crown of boasting is very closely connected with the idea that you are our glory. And the idea here is that when we stand before God, your wealth will rot, even your beauty will rot. It won't matter if you die old or young, rich or poor, ugly or beautiful. All of those things will be absolutely inconsequential. For our glory won't be coming from any of that. You won't be Mr. Moneybags in heaven. You won't be beautiful in and of yourself in heaven. You will be beautiful, but not in and of yourself. You'll be beautiful because you reflect him, the glory of God alone. And yet, what is very interesting is even though we'll have this great beauty of Christ, there are some hints that we all won't have the same glory. That may be surprising to some of you, but I think there are some hints, and we're going to take a look at some of those things. So turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 gives us some interesting details about what will happen at the resurrection, what will happen at when we stand before God and we receive our heavenly and eternal rewards. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now, the most important thing here is that you're part of the group that will be receiving everlasting life. It's the most important thing. Trust and believe in Jesus Christ so you can be at this resurrection instead of at that other resurrection of everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. Nonetheless, though, and we see in verse 3, it's not entirely clear what's going on there. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Are these different groups? Or this is just a different way of describing believers? It's not entirely clear to me which one is the case. But what we can derive from this is that our glorification bodies will be described as like stars forever and ever. There's a close connection between our glorification and these wonderful stars. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, how did the Lord look? He was glorious. He was wonderful and splendorous. And we see the same thing in Revelation. When we see the glorified Lord, he is wonderful and glorious. And if we're going to look like him, it makes sense that we too would be glorious like stars. But the thing I want you to take away from this is notice that our glorified bodies, or at least some people's glorified bodies, are described as looking like stars forever and ever. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, begin in verse 35. And here is the wonderful chapter where Paul is reasoning with people who have thought that the resurrection is absurd because they were using their own carnal wisdom instead of the wisdom that comes from God above. And this is what his response is. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of a wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of human, or one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ in glory. This is fascinating. They're saying, what kind of body will we get? And he says that there's this bare kernel, put a little kernel, a little seed in the ground, right? And it sprouts up into something totally unrecognizable from the kernel. It's fascinating. See what he's saying? He's saying that this body is going in the ground and something is coming out that is glorious, that's likened to a little kernel going in the ground and producing some wonderful stock or some kind of grain. And then he says, there are more than just one kind of body, you silly people. There's not just an earthly body, there's a heavenly body. There's earthly bodies of flesh, and we see those kind of things with humans and birds and animals and those kind of things. But there are these heavenly bodies. And what he's talking about is the celestial. He's talking about the glory of the sun, the moon, and the glory of the stars. And then he even points out, and look in verse 41, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from glory. So he mentions that there are multiple different kind of stars, and they shine differently. Let's look at verse 42. So what is it? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as you bore the image of the man of dust, so you shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, there's a lot of dense stuff, and we don't have time to go through all of that. Here's the main point. You look like the man of dust. You look like Adam. But one day, you will look like the man from heaven. All believers will look like the man of heaven, which is described as a spiritual body, a heavenly body. And again, you notice that little hint in verse 41. When he's talking about heavenly bodies, he makes mention of the fact that there are stars who differ from star and glory. And what I'm suggesting is there might be a hint here. Don't take this and run with it. But there might be a hint here that even though that we will all have glorified bodies, we might have glorified bodies that differ in glory from one to another. And this may be one of the rewards, that we receive at the second coming of Christ. Because we will receive rewards based on our labors, based on the things that we do. We will receive different rewards. Another idea that people have put out there about these different rewards, and I'm expounding this because we're thinking about the crown of boasting. Remember, he says that you are a crown of boasting, you are our glory at the second coming. So another reward that people think that may be hinted at the Bible that we receive at the second coming is the idea of position or rank. And this is very closely connected to the idea of glory. For example, if someone is elevated to a status of power, what do we say? They are been glorified. I mean, you say, I don't say that. Well, at least the Septuagint says that when referring to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, this is what the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, says, talking about Daniel and his friends. In every topic and understanding and education which the king inquired of them, he took them to be 10 times wiser, surpassing the servants and the scholars that were in the whole kingdom. And the king glorified them and appointed them in the affairs of his kingdom. So how did the king glorify Daniel and his friends? By setting them in a high position. So it very well could be the case that part of our rewards is being put in a glorified state, not that we'll necessarily look different, as I was suggesting before, but maybe just because we'll have a higher rank and a higher status. And this also seems to be hinted at by Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 12. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. That's Christ, right? Christ went to a far country to receive him a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your minas has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And he said to the second, Lord, your minya has made 5 minyas. And he said to him, you are to be ruler over 5 cities. You see, so it's very plain what's going on here. This is a picture of Christ and him going off to receive a kingdom. That's the grand kingdom he's going to usher back in at his second coming, right? And he gives these minyas. Now, we often know this parable as the parable of talents, right? That he gives us talents. And that's actually where the English word talent, meaning ability and skill, come from. But this is a parallel passage, very, very similar. So he gives them basically talents. He gives them capacities. And then he expects them to use that until he comes back. And then when he comes back, he holds these people to account. And based on what they did, he says that he will give them corresponding authority over the various cities, which seem to talk about rank. You have authority over 10 cities, it sounds like you have more rank or position than someone who has authority over 5. So that might be a suggestion that power and rank and authority will be one of the rewards that we receive in heaven. And this is similar to how Michael is called the archangel, right? Meaning that he is above the other angels. Now, they're all holy, but it seems to be Michael is described as the archangel. And Daniel 10:13 tells us that Michael is not the only angel that has some elevated authority in heaven. Daniel 10:13 says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, or princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. See that? So Michael is described as one of the chief princes. By the way, this is a wonderful passage to bring to a Jehovah Witness who believes that Michael is Jesus, that Jesus is Michael the archangel. And you can point out to them, you are so denigrating Christ that you're making him only a mere chief prince. And I think, what do you mean? He is the chief prince. They say, no, look at this passage. It says that he is one of the chief princes, meaning he's one among many, which is, of course, blasphemous to our Lord. But the point that we want here is, notice there are chief princes in the heavenly host, which suggests that rank and authority does not in some way can correspond to heavenly realities. You can be perfect and holy and righteous, and yet there can be different rank structures even in the heavenly host. Ephesians chapter 6 suggests, or some have used it to suggest, that even among demons there are various roles and authorities. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the heavenly places. Many have found different structures in the difference between a ruler and authority and cosmic powers over this present darkness. People have done some really strange things with this as well, because they have speculated way too far. And I'm not convinced of that myself, but I will say the idea of a ruler or having authority brings to our mind human rulers and human dignitaries. And we think of them, we always think of them as having some kind of power structure and people underneath them. So it does make sense that the armies of hell, essentially, would be having some kind of power structure and some kind of line of authority. And we know that the devil is described as having being the king over the demons. That's actually not something that comes from mythology. That's what the Bible says. Revelation 9:11 says, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. It's not mythology. This is right here in your Bible, that the demons, described as locusts here, have a king over them, who's this figure, Apollyon. If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, remember Pilgrim, who he fights? Apollyon. He's pulling from this passage right here. So there seems to be not only the hosts of heaven that are glorious, that are good, that are angels, Michael and his angels, for example, in Revelation 12:7, there seems to be some kind of rank and structure with the holy angels. There also seems to be some kind of rank and structure with the wicked demons. This all suggests that structures and ranks and all of those things are not incompatible when it comes to heaven, and very much could be part of the rewards that come to us in heaven. So what is some of the takeaways from all of this? Well, the first thing I'm trying to do is give you a bigger vision of your destiny. So many of us are so excited about football, about sports, about politics, about all of these other things, but we seem to not be excited about the Word of God, the very thing that God has given us for our glory. God did not reveal these things to us to simply ignore them and say that they are irrelevant. God has given these things to us to give us a bigger vision of our destiny. When you think of heaven as just a bunch of harps and a bunch of people, you know, stringing along, that doesn't sound exciting to me at all. And leave people to think, that sounds quite boring. But when you actually get into the biblical data and you see that, no, these heavenly realities are much more concrete than people have made them, they get us excited, right? And they help us to get back into the harvest and get back in there and labor. Ephesians 2:11 says, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We have an inheritance in Christ, and it's concrete, and it's real. It includes glorification. It includes rewards. We will be there, and it's going to be awesome. That's the first thing. Or Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ." So I do think that we should get excited about these heavenly realities, because they are given to us for a reason. Some might be thinking, reward sounds very carnal. I don't like this idea of rewards. Well, Jesus says so much about rewards. Just read his words. He's constantly talking about, do not store up rewards on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up your rewards in heaven. Let's not try to be more spiritual than Jesus. Jesus knew that we would be motivated by rewards, and hence he's told us about them. But again, we shouldn't get caught up in mere speculation. We should be able to ground our beliefs in the scriptures. The last thing I want to point out from this sermon, I hope you take away, is just notice how Paul views other believers. They are his joy, his hope, his glory, and his crown of boasting. I think the greatest reward that we will have when we stand before God is looking and realizing the impact we've had on other people's lives. I think that would be absolutely priceless to know God used me to bless you. It is worth all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the misery, all of the unappreciation that you receive in ministry for knowing that you have been used by God and you are perfectly in his will. And just as Christ suffered, he's called us to suffer for the sake of other people. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that your scriptures are rich, so rich. So much here that we barely understand at all. We thank you, God, that you have a true inheritance for us in the heavenlies, waiting and secured for us, and that one day we will be glorified and we will look like you and we will be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to put our minds on things above and not things on earth. Help us to love each other and find each other as our great hope, our joy, our glory, and our crown of boasting at the second coming. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.